Psalm 48, we will consider the entire psalm before we hear God's word. Let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. Our great God and King, we thank you and praise you that you have left us with your word, that you have given the church this holy, inspired portion of scripture to lead us into salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the psalms, O God. We thank you for the message that these wonderful bits of poetry give to us about Christ, about his kingship, about his humiliation and exaltation. We thank you for the great comfort we have from the Psalms. We pray, Lord, that you would comfort your people this evening from this psalm. Show us the glory of Christ. Show us his greatness that we may greatly praise him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 48, beloved, this is God's holy word. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took no flight. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. This is God's holy word. In this psalm, the psalmist calls the hearers, once again, to use their minds to think and consider about a certain characteristic of God, and not just a characteristic of God in himself, though this is part of it, but a characteristic of God in relationship to his people. We should consider his greatness, think about his greatness, but we should consider his greatness as that greatness is manifested among the church, and we should praise him appropriately. This is what the psalm is calling us to do. This is the point of tonight's psalm. Consider the greatness of God and rejoice. Verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of God, in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Now, as we consider the greatness of God, we should be in awe at his majesty, his goodness, and his faithfulness. We should be at awe at who he is and what he has done for us. The psalm is a natural follow-up to Psalms 46 and 47. Those two psalms depict God as a victorious warrior for his people. In those psalms, God is the great warrior and the great king. He subdues people. He subdues nations under the feet of his people. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He brings desolations upon the earth. When the angel Gabriel visited Mary to announce to her that she would conceive and bear a son, he told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." So Jesus in Scripture is called great. God is great. We are called to consider his greatness, consider his faithfulness in subduing our enemies under our feet. Jesus is the great shepherd. He is the great high priest. All of these names signifying the supremacy of Christ's work and of who he is for his people in the way that these offices and images portray. He is the great priest. He is the great prophet. And he is our great king. Shepherds lead the flock to still waters and green pastures, but Christ is the great shepherd. He's the great shepherd, for he leads his people to the eternal waters and the unfading pastures of the new heavens and the new earth. This is where he has brought us. And he's the great shepherd because he lays down his life for the sheep. In the prophecy that Mary receives, she is told that this great one would be given the throne of David and would reign forever, thus signifying that the greatness of this son was coupled with his kingship. He would reign forever. And so the psalmist meditates on the greatness of God in battle as king. And here in this psalm, we see God engaging in further military action, further warlike action, that he defends the city of God against attackers. Great is the God and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. So God is great and he requires worship that is appropriate to his greatness. And so too Christ. The greatness of God requires worship that is appropriate to that majesty, worship that is appropriate to his supremacy. If you see a show or a sporting event or some other production, and it was a great production or it was a great contest, then when someone asks you about it, you will respond appropriately. You may even flail your arms out. Oh, it was a wonderful show. If it was just a subpar production, then you kind of shrug your shoulders. It was okay. The greatness of the production requires a greater response, a greater amount of praise. How much greater then is God who has saved us from our sins? How much greater should our worship be, should our response be to what he has done for us? God has saved us from our sins and he defends us against our enemies, and therefore he is to be greatly praised. We are to offer up to him reverent and sincere worship. And where is this worship to be offered but in the city of God? The city of God, that is among the people of God on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. The Israelites were commanded to worship God in Jerusalem. That in Jerusalem is where the temple would be built. In Jerusalem is where the king resided, where he'd take his place as king. And this place, this city of God, it is called holy. It is the holy mountain because the holy God resides there. And because his people are called to be holy. We are a holy people. We are set apart from the world. And where else is the city of God to be found but in the church? The church has been made part of the celestial city, and she is to be holy as God is holy, so that she might offer up to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Beloved, our King Jesus, he's made his home inside of us by his Spirit, and therefore we are to be holy and praise him greatly, for he is great. Now, the other thing we need to realize here, beloved, about the holiness of this city, about the holiness of the church of God, is that our purity in doctrine and in life, our holiness affects our worship. In other words, we cannot greatly praise God if we are greatly living in sin. We are to guard doctrine, we are to guard our life so that we may worship God appropriately. God, we are told in this psalm, is beautiful in elevation, or the holy mountain, the city of God is called the holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. So we are a holy city, we are called to be holy, that we might offer up to him, offer up to God sincere worship with reverence and awe. Now the psalmist further elaborates on the city of God and the holy mountain. It's described as beautiful in elevation. It is the joy of all the earth. It is the city of the great king. The beauty of the city here is found in its situation or elevation, its height above the rest of the world. Jerusalem was a city on a hill. Mount Zion was the temple. Mount Zion was on a hill, is where the temple was. And so it was above others. It was elevated, but the beauty of this city is not necessarily found in its physical elevation. The beauty of the city was not found in its physical dimensions. Its situation was not found in its physical architecture. But its beauty was found in the fact that it was the city of the great king. It was the city of David, the city of God. And therefore, her beauty is produced from a supernatural source. Beloved, this is the beauty of the Christian church. God's presence with us makes us as a city on a hill. And all the world looks to the church as the true source of joy. If you engage with unbelief in the world, you will recognize that they see something about the true Christian church. Something there is offered that is not offered anywhere else. This is who we are, and the beauty that is found in the church does not come from our physical beauty. It does not come from who we are or what you look like or what position you have in the world. It is a supernatural beauty. It comes from a supernatural source. It comes from the fact that God resides with us. It's not because of who we are, but because God has ordained that salvation to the world comes through the work of the church. And therefore, friends, you are the light of the world. You are a city on a hill. Beloved, He has given us His Spirit who makes us holy and beautiful. And therefore, Christ reigns as head and the great King of the church within us. He leads us and He defends us by His Spirit. And He has given the church officers to rule the church under the headship of Christ. Christ reigns over the church and He advances His kingdom through the church. The psalmist goes on, within her citadels, God has made Himself known as a fortress. Now here we see the way in which God, in the context of military battle, reveals Himself to His people. He makes Himself known as a fortress. He shows that He alone gives to the church victory over all those that come against her. Now these citadels that the psalmist is calling us to consider, the citadels refer to the fortified towers of the city by which the city would be defended against an assault by enemies. The psalmist says, contemplate them. Think about these fortified towers that bring defense against God's enemies. The psalmist then begins to articulate how it was that God showed His greatness in defending this beautiful city against her cities. He says, for behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as of a woman in labor. The kings here mentioned are assembled together to make war against the city of God. But as they come against the citadels of the city, God strikes them with a hard blow. They see the glory and the greatness of God's power, and they are frightened out of their senses. They are headed forward in one direction towards God's city. They are immediately turned backward in the other direction and fearful, in fear for their lives, in fearful retreat. The text literally reads that they are afraid out of their senses. The terror is intense. It is intense terror, as it is described, as like that of the anguish of a woman about to give birth. The pain and sorrow have suddenly come upon them. The outcome is unavoidable. They cannot escape the judgment of God. Now, there are several instances in Scripture when we see this kind of victory given to God's people, this kind of defense against attackers. One such victory is seen in 2 Chronicles 20. There we learn that the Ammonites and the Moabites came against Jehoshaphat for battle, and he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord set an ambush against them so that these kings of the earth who had assembled together, they were completely routed. And the Israelites woke up the next day to see that none of the men of these armies that were coming against the city of God had escaped the judgment of God. None of them had escaped the vengeance of God. God had completely given them victory. After this, there we are told that the fear of God came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard of this. They heard of what the Israelites' God had done for them. His name was made known to them, and they were afraid. Beloved, this is what the Lord does for His people. This is how He strikes fear in the hearts of His adversaries. Beloved, this is the terror of judgment that grips the enemies of God. Now we, as the church, must not shrink back from proclaiming the reality of God's judgment against sin. This is part of what we proclaim as the church. That God has swallowed up the judgment of His judgment against sin on the cross by unleashing it on His Son. But nevertheless, the judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. The omega point is to be found in Jesus Christ. There will be a last day, and the only refuge to be found is in Jesus Christ. I was speaking with an acquaintance many years ago over the phone, and this particular person did not believe in Jesus Christ. He was not a Christian. And he asked me about death, and I told him, he asked me about hell, and I told him that hell is never ending. And if you die and you do not believe in Jesus Christ, then you will suffer eternal punishment. This was something he never heard before. He was struck aback. There was silence on the phone, for he thought, and he told me this, that when you die, that's just it. You die. We should not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. This is part of the gospel. This is part of what leads people to seek refuge in Jesus Christ, that He is coming again. And so this church should not shrink back from this reality. Terror and fear grips the enemies of God. God gives His people victory over them. The psalmist says, "By the east wind you shatter the ships of Tarshish." The ships of Tarshish here probably represent the glory of the nations. Jonah, if you remember, was on his way to Tarshish on a ship loaded with goods away from the presence of the Lord. Now the church, friends, she should not trust in the riches of the world or the glory of the worldly prestige and power. God shatters the glory of the world with a strong east wind. He easily breaks up a ship heading from Tarshish or to Tarshish. He easily breaks up the glory and the riches of the world. Like the winds of a storm can easily break up a ship into pieces, God can completely dismantle the hopes and the securities that the world offers. And friends, we should not trust in these things as the church. God easily breaks them apart. This is what the world trusts in. We trust in our God. The psalmist says, "As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever." On the pages of Holy Scripture, God's people hear and see the wonderful works of God in defending His people against the armies of the godless nations and ultimately against Satan himself, who was routed when our King lay hanging on a cross. This is from the pages of Holy Scriptures where we hear and see that the city of the Lord of hosts has been defended, has been established by God. Now, God here is called the Lord of hosts. This refers to His supernatural power and His supreme authority over all things, over even the angelic realm, over all of heaven and earth. God controls all things. He is the Lord of hosts. But He is also our God. He is our God in the sense that He has bound Himself to us. He has covenanted with us. And therefore, that power is used for the good of the church, the power that He has over angels, over rulers in the world, over all of heaven and earth. He uses to defend the church, to defend her holiness, defend her sacredness, and to establish her forever. Now, it's interesting to think about how Jerusalem, the psalmist is speaking of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem as the city of God in the Old Covenant was not established forever, as it were. Jerusalem, as the city, was destroyed by the Romans some 30 years after Jesus' ministry. Now, this is so because this happened. The physical city did not remain forever because the city was a type of a greater establishment of God. It is the people of God established in Christ and on His Word who will last forever. We will never be destroyed. The church of God will never be destroyed. There will always be a gathering of believers in the world, no matter how weak or how small the church begins to look in the eyes of the world. The church's glory does not reside in its outward beauty, does not reside in the stones of the citadels or high towers and fortifications and buildings. The church's glory is found in Jesus Christ. The church's glory is found in Him. It's found in Christ, who has promised us that He will be with us to the end of the age, and that the gates of hell cannot prevail against us. Now, sadly, churches do shrink, local churches do shrink so small that they close their doors. And sadly, seminaries, good, faithful Christian seminaries, become so doctrinally corrupt that they can no longer be thought of as Christian institutions. This happens in the history of the church. The OPC may not last forever. She may not last until Christ comes again. But God has promised that there will always be a gathering of believers in the world, no matter how unimpressive the church looks to the world. He has established the church forever because God has established the church in Jesus Christ. Nothing can come against her. The psalmist says, "We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple, as your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness." The people of God, having heard of God's promises and seen with their eyes the fulfillment of those saving promises, they begin to meditate on his steadfast love in the midst of the temple. God's steadfast love has to do with his covenant love, his covenant faithfulness toward his people. He is faithful to protect and defend his people against the onslaught of the enemy. He is faithful to protect them against sin, against hell, against the onslaught of the world against her. And they consider this love in the temple. They consider the steadfast love of God in the temple, for the temple is the place where God provided a way for the forgiveness of sins. Where else but the temple, amidst the sacrifices and the worship and the fact that God protected that worship by defeating invading nations and thus keeping that temple secure, where else but the temple would God's people think about his goodness? They see the sacrifices being made. They see provision being made for the forgiveness of sins and the fact that God protected that temple so that that might happen. Where else but in the temple would they meditate upon his goodness, his faithfulness? There, the righteousness of God was revealed in his powerful provision for Israel. Now, if Israel could consider God's greatness in the temple, if they could consider his greatness in the temple through the sacrifices and find comfort and praise, like this psalmist is calling the people to find comfort and praise here, how much more then should we praise God for the righteousness that was revealed in the sending of his Son to become man and die as a propitiation for our sins? We should find great comfort knowing that God's steadfast love supremely revealed in the shedding of the blood of his Son. Notice how God's fame spreads among the nations as they hear of his wonderful works. Those who come into contact with the name of God and truly understand what this name means will praise him, just like in that instance in 2 Chronicles, where the nations of the world began to hear about what God had done for his people, and they became afraid. So God's name begins to be sounded. His name begins to be repeated among the nations. Just like Christ's name is sounded throughout all of the earth, they hear of what he has done for his people. And therefore, the proper response is praise. Just like his name reaches to the ends of the earth, so too shall praise be offered up to him. Unlike the gods of the world, he alone is deserving of praise. And beloved, this is the work of the church, is what she does. She takes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. She rides under his banner so that praise might be elicited from those who hear of his name and hear of what he has done. As God's name reaches the end of the earth, so too shall praise sound forth from his people. The psalmist says, "Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever." And so all of God's people, they are called to rejoice and be glad. The women of the city are also included in worship and rejoicing. And why? The daughters of Jerusalem, the daughters of Judah. Why are they mentioned here as part of the rejoicing in the city? Well, it's because the women would be the ones to suffer severely if the walls of the city were broken down. They are the weaker vessel and in need of greater protection than men. They have children to nurse and to care for. If the fortified towers of the city are destroyed and the men taken into custody, what are they to do? But God has defended them, and so the entire city rejoices. The daughters of the city of Jerusalem rejoice, the city of God. And the people of God are told to consider the fortifications of the city and the strength of Zion. The psalmist calls her to say, to number her towers, consider well her ramparts. Now, what is it that the people are truly considering here? The people are considering her towers, her fortified towers. They are considering in their hearts and minds the greatness of God in establishing the city of God in the temple. They see the fortified towers standing strong against the enemies of God. And what did the temple truly foresignify? As we think about what the psalmist is calling us to do, what did the temple truly foresignify but Jesus Christ and His body, the church? And once again, we as God's people, we are called to consider, to think about, to meditate on the strength and the beauty of God and the strength and the beauty of His Son, the true temple, who hung naked on a cross to secure the citadels and the fortified towers of the city of God, the church. We are to consider the strength of Christ in defending the church. Well, today, the glory of the city the psalmist speaks of cannot be seen. The people of old, the people who worshipped with this psalm, who heard this psalm, could see with their eyes the fortified towers of the city. Today, these fortified towers cannot be seen with our eyes because this temple has been replaced by the glory of the church. Christ has adorned us with the strong beauty of His righteousness. We are to consider Christ's righteousness amidst the people of God. We would do well, friends, and to think upon the glorious body of Christ. We would do well to consider the strength of Christ manifested through you, the church. She is the bride. Scripture tells us that she is the bride. She is the apple of His eye. She is the rose of Sharon. She is the lily of the valleys. This is who you are. We are told to consider who we are. We are told to consider the strength and the glory of Christ among us. And as we do, friends, we will see that this is all given of God. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. God's people were to think upon the beauty and strength of Zion. And as they think upon the beauty and strength of Zion, they were to realize that this God is our God and that He never changes. He will never leave nor forsake His people. He is our God until the end of the age. The church is not called to consider the church for the sake of the church itself, but that she might raise her eyes up to God who establishes the church. Consider well the fortified towers. Consider well the citadels and know that this is God. He is our God. Now, nowhere is this more clearly seen, the strength of God and His eternal provision for His people. Nowhere is this more clearly seen than to look upon Christ our God on the cross and to consider His glory and strength and beauty, and to see the covenant love of God for His people come into its fullest expression. There is where we consider the strength of the church. The psalmist ends with a reminder to us that God will defend us all the way to the grave and beyond. He will guide us forever, or another translation says, He will guide us until death. Now, this is a reference to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints is the teaching of Holy Scripture that God will bring to completion what He begins in us. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginner of our faith. He is the author of our faith and the finisher of our faith. Those who truly believe will persevere in their faith. Now, at times, because of sin, the beauty of the church is quite hard to find. We look at ourselves as members of the church, it can be difficult to find this beauty that the psalmist speaks of because of sin. The beauty of the church is hard to find at times, but she is still nevertheless the church. The churches in Revelation that Christ writes to are addressed as the church that is in Laodicea or the church that is in Ephesus. They are then rebuked for various sins. Some of those sins are even quite egregious. But nevertheless, friends, despite our sins, we are still the church, and Christ died for the church. He died to establish the church. The resurrection of Christ shows us that though we die, yet shall we live. The resurrection of Christ shows us that God will be our God forever, even unto death. Though we die, yet shall we live. God will guide us forever. This is what the psalmist says here. He will guide us forever, even unto death and beyond. Until we breathe our last breath, God is with us. And the incarnation of his Son and his subsequent death and resurrection assures us that this is so, that he is Emmanuel, God with us. And so, friends, this evening we should consider Christ, consider his greatness, consider the glory of the church, and offer up to him the praise that he deserves, and rejoice and be glad. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.